The Tale of the Good Samaritan. One day, Jesus was gathered with the people, and a lawyer approached him with a question.
Jesus, what do I have to do to get eternal life?
What does the law say? How do you read it?
That is an easy one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and muscle, and love your neighbor as much as you do yourself.
Good answer. If you do this, you will live.
Looking for a loophole, the lawyer asked Jesus another question.
Okay then, so how exactly do I define who my neighbor is?
Jesus answered by telling them this story. There was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was peacefully walking down the road when out of nowhere an alien spaceship appeared. Shocked, the man looked up at the ship and waved with a nervous but friendly smile on his face. The alien wasn't impressed, drew his weapon, and fired on him. Wait a minute, an alien? A spaceship? This can't be right. Let's try this again. There was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was peacefully walking down the road when out of nowhere, a pack of ninjas jumped out of hiding. The lead ninja said,
"You have trespassed on our sacred grounds. Prepare to be destroyed."
Really? Ninjas? This isn't how the story goes yet. Let's try this one more time. There was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was peacefully walking down the road when out of nowhere, robbers who had been hiding jumped out to attack him.
Fight!
The robbers beat him up, taking all of his clothes and belongings. Then they left him for dead on the side of the road. Needless to say, he was shell-shocked and in bad shape. Several hours later, a priest was traveling down the same stretch of road. When she came upon the man, she quickly angled across the street to the other side, avoiding him completely. As she passed the man, she said to herself,
"I pray that God send someone to help that poor man."
And she continued on her way. Later that day, a Levite religious woman just happened to be traveling down the same road. When she saw the injured man on the street, she too made a beeline to the other side of the road. The man hopelessly watched as she walked away. Still, more time passed. Just as the man had lost all hope and consciousness, a Samaritan man who just happened to be driving his golf cart down that same road came upon him. Luckily, he was carrying his first aid kit. The Samaritan disinfected and bandaged the man's wounds. Then lifted him onto his cart. He took him to the local inn to make him comfortable.
What's his deal? Can I help you?
He's injured and needs a place to recover. Give me 2 rings for the night.
Okay.
The next morning, the Samaritan went to the innkeeper, giving her 2 silver coins, saying,
"Take good care of the man I brought in. If there are any extra charges, add them on my bill. I'll settle this up when I come back through town."
The innkeeper responded,
50 cents won't cover a room, but okay. We'll settle this up later."
And with that, Jesus responded to the lawyer.
"So, what do you think? Which one of the 3 people were a neighbor to that man?"
"The one who took care of him and treated him kindly."
"Yes. Now go and do the same."
And that is the tale of the Good Samaritan.
Room service for a Big Mac, Wendy's, Burger King, a rental for Avengers Endgame. Xbox magician fees.
So Jason Moore is a worship consultant in Ohio. He comes over to help us from time to time, and he was with us a few months ago when we knew we were going to be using this story. He shared that video because it was made by the youth group one of his children is in. And they produced this themselves on a retreat. So we thought that would be a fun way of sharing the story this morning, I invite you to take out your outline for our message as we continue in our series. And as you put your hands on the outline, I want to share a couple of things. One, Bishop Mike Coyner's funeral was here yesterday, and I want to thank the many of you who helped with that service. Some of you put on your rain gear and you escorted pastors and guests from the parking lot into the building, getting soaking wet in the process. Many of you served as ushers and hosts inside the building. And I heard from so many of my colleagues and leaders of our conference that they've never experienced hospitality like that before. And I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you not only for the message it sends about St. Luke's, but the way it honored the Coyner family yesterday. Thank you very much. The other thing I want to mention is Eric Burton Krieger is going to be a daddy this week. He and Megan are scheduled to go into the hospital this week, and we're excited for them. So let us join in a prayer for them and to get ready for our message today. Lord, we do pray your blessing upon Eric and Megan as they get ready for this very exciting week. And we all join with them as their greater church family in that excitement. We know it won't be too many weeks down the road. We'll be celebrating a baptism in his family here. So bless and keep them in your care. And now tune our hearts and our ears to the word that you would speak to us today, individually, but also as a community. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is a 2020 vision series that we're in. We're thinking about God's vision for us this year, but also for the decade ahead. We're not thinking so much about what we're going to do, where we're going to go, as who we are becoming. This series is about helping us consider who does God want us to become as a church or to continue becoming. The guiding metaphor in this series is a metaphor Jesus used, going the extra mile. We believe that's a good metaphor for becoming the people God would have us be, people who go the extra mile. And if ever there was somebody who went the extra mile, it's the person we think about in our story today, someone whose name we don't even know. Somebody we don't even know much about. We don't know about his background. We don't know about his profession. We don't know anything about his family. The only identifier we're given about this guy is his racial identity. An identity that in many circles of his day would have made him an outcast. And yet, despite that fact, what he did has given him the reputation throughout history ever since of being a virtue of goodness. And so we call him the Good Samaritan. Now, what draws us into this story is the reality of it. It's a fictitious story, but it could easily be based on fact, and that's what makes many parables effective. Stories Jesus told might have been made up, but they were based enough on reality that they drew you into it. This story tells about a man falling among robbers going from Jerusalem to Jericho. That is a distance of 15 miles at a descent of over 3,200 feet. So it's a steep downhill road that winds through desert canyons. In fact, you can tell by the Jericho Road that it would have been a very easy place for robbers and bandits to hide. In fact, it was notorious for that in Jesus' day. It was the kind of place you would not go alone because you just knew of the reputation of it. It was a dangerous place. And this story has power to it because we're invited to identify with the characters in it, all of the characters, in fact, and to see how does this story have a powerful point to be made when we try to identify not with a few but with everybody in it. And that's how I want us to look at the story today, to identify with each of the characters described. So let's begin with the victim. It says, a certain man fell among robbers. That's all we know about this person. Probably because of living in Jerusalem, we could assume it was a Jewish man. Beyond that, nothing. We don't know if he was rich or poor. We don't know if he was educated or uneducated. We don't know if he was a lefty or a righty. We don't know if he was a northerner or a southerner, if he was a Democrat or a Republican or an IU fan or a Purdue fan. In other words, it could be any man, anybody. It could be you or me. Unless we were to say, I would never be in that position. That guy was foolish. I would never allow myself to be on a road like that alone. But what if it was an emergency? What if he had just gotten a message that a loved one had had a tragedy in Jericho and he didn't have the luxury of waiting until he had traveling companions? He had to go. It was an emergency. If you at all can allow yourself to think how I could end up on a road like that, then you're invited to ask yourself, if you ever did, what would you need? What would you hope for? Would you not hope that somebody would come along and take notice of you and help you? Have you ever been in a position where you depended completely on somebody else's help? Where you really didn't have a future if somebody else did not step into the picture and do for you what you could not do for yourself? If we really make this pointed and spiritual, it invites us to ask this question: how do I need God to be a good Samaritan to me? How do I need God to be a good Samaritan to me? Am I somebody who needs rescuing in some way? Well, the next character is the priest. That's probably one that if you think about the traditional interpretation, we all make a little hissing sound when we say it. All right, you ready? Next is the priest. Because that's the bad guy, right? That's the bad guy, unless we're willing to relate to the priest. Of all the people you would think are going to stop and help the man, it's a religious man, except the very reason he would have to help a person in need, his religion, is what keeps him from doing it. There's a verse in the holiness code of the Torah that says, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people except for a close relative. You see, his commitment to following the Torah is what kept him from helping. Have you ever known any people whose religion is the very thing that prevents them from being able to show love and compassion to all people? But let's get back to us. Let's relate to this perhaps in an even closer way. Let's forget that he's a priest. Let's just assume he's a professional person who is on his way to fulfill a responsibility. He has a duty before him in Jericho. That's why he's going there. If he allows himself to get sidetracked and become unclean, then he cannot carry out his duty to the people who need him and who are waiting on him. In other words, if he cares for this one, who are the many, he's going to be disregarding. It's kind of a question between duty and duty. Dallas Willard says, the great enemy of the spiritual life is hurry. Hurry. When we get so busy doing things we have to do, we don't have time to do what is most important. Have you ever had a responsibility that keeps you from being response-able to a person in need? The priest raises the simple question, does duty ever get in the way of duty for me? Does duty ever get in the way of duty? And what is my most important duty in life? Well, the next person to come along is the Levite. Now, in rank order of society at the time, you had the priest, and next was the Levite. The Levite wasn't as bound by all the religious laws like a priest was. The Levite invites us to consider another perspective on this matter as a religious person, and that is, might he have been concerned about something very, very practical, and that is, could the victim be a bandit himself? Could the victim simply be faking it? Could there be other accomplices up hiding in the rocks, waiting for a benevolent bystander to stop and show compassion so that they could jump? It's legitimate. It happened back then. Heck, it happens today, doesn't it? Shortly after we moved to Indianapolis, less than a mile from our house, there's a little four-way intersection at 71st and Dean Road. And not long after we were here, a car pulled up behind another car where the people had gotten out and the hood was up, acting as if they were having car troubles. And the car stopped to see if they needed help, and they got robbed. They got robbed. I had two teenage daughters at the time who were in their early years of driving. So here I am, a pastor, who has to sit my daughters down and say, you can't just show compassion for everybody. Be careful when you see somebody in need. Don't get out of your car. Call on a cell phone. Tell somebody what's happening, but keep your doors locked. Isn't that a shame? But it's reality, isn't it? Have you ever faced the reality? How many good religious people struggle with immigration because they say, my heart tells me I want to care for everybody in need. But what happens if we let anybody come through our borders? What's the security we lose? Maybe the Levite invites a helpful question. What fears affect my actions? What fears of mine affect my actions? Okay, up to this point in the story, the way Jesus tells it in his day and time, we can predict now what he's going to say next. Jesus is following a popular progression of his day, a priest, a Levite, and as people would typically say, and an Israelite. You see, an Israelite would not be bound by the religious codes of a priest and a Levite. An Israelite is an ordinary man of the society at the time who now can step in and be the hero of the story. That's what you're waiting on. Somebody like me who's going to be a good guy, who's going to save the day and be the hero. Notice what Jesus says. He tips his hand that he's about to surprise you by the conjunction that he uses. He doesn't say and, he says but. There was a priest, there was a Levite, but a Samaritan came along. That's when you would really hiss if you had been listening to Jesus. We're going to come back to this story in a couple months. We're going to use it during our Lent series. We're going to talk on that Sunday about the history of the racial divide between Jews and Samaritans. We're going to go back to the roots of it and where it came from. Today, I just want you to think about what it looked like to be a Samaritan in the Jewish society of Jesus' time, and to think about how Samaritans were treated. For one thing, in synagogues, it would have been common to hear Samaritans cursed. In the public dialogue and debates in the synagogue, you would have heard people frequently referenced as dogs, those Samaritans out there. We don't like those people. We are against them. Can any of you think of times in this country when you might have heard from pulpits in Christian churches, people castigated from the pulpit? You get a sense of this in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 48. You Samaritan, foreigner, devil, the Jewish leaders snarled. Do you get the sense that these were not liked people? Samaritans would not be a witness in a Jewish court. Their testimony could not be reliable. They were believed, according to Jewish thought at the time, to be excluded in the afterlife. Jews believed contact with Samaritans made them unclean, so that you could not use a utensil or a dish that a Samaritan used. Remember the time in this country where there were white-only water fountains? You remember when Jesus goes to a woman at the well, it was a Samaritan woman, and he says, "Would you bring up a drink of water for me?" Why was she so amazed and said, "Jews do not have any dealings with Samaritans"? Because Jesus was going to break every social custom by drinking a utensil that she handed him and intermarrying between Jews and Samaritans was strictly forbidden. It's shocking that a Samaritan would stop to help somebody he not only did not know, but somebody he would have every reason to believe that if the shoe was on the other foot, this person wouldn't help me. Why does he do it? Perhaps the key to understanding the whole story is the insight we're given into what was going on inside of the Samaritan, literally in his gut. It says when he saw the man, he was moved to pity. Moved to pity. Those words in Greek are not describing an emotion, they're describing a physical reaction. He was aching in his gut by what he saw. That's what it means. There's a difference between moved to feel pity and moved to pity, isn't there? Have you ever known people who say, "I pity what you're going through," but that doesn't mean they're going to do anything? Down south, we have an expression, "Bless your heart." Bless your heart. Whenever somebody is pouring out their woes to another person and the person says, "Bless your heart," what are they telling that person, "I'm going to do for you"? Absolutely nothing. I want you to know, or at least I want you to think, I care about what you're going through. So I'm going to say to you, "Oh, bless your heart." Hey, turn to somebody next to you right now and just share that with them. Just look at them. Bless your heart. Bless your heart. Don't you feel that much more connected to them right now? That you could really rely on them in a moment of need because they said those words to you. There's a difference. The difference is what the Samaritan felt. He was willing to let himself ache over what he saw, and it was going to keep him from walking on by. Maybe he understood that sometimes you have to let yourself be forced into showing compassion so that you don't hold on to hate. That you just got to force yourself to show compassion to people to whom it would be very easy for you to walk on by, so that you don't hold on to the hate. Myrna Bethke is a Methodist pastor in New Jersey. She lost her younger brother, Bill, in 9-1-1. He was working in the World Trade Center. And she found in the days and months following September 11, 2001, that she was starting to become more consumed from just grief to anger to hate toward the people who did this. And she didn't like the way she was feeling. She heard about a group that she plugged into called Families for Peaceful Tomorrows. It's an organization that was ideally committed or founded for families who lost loved ones in 9-1-1. And they did not want to follow the path that said taking violence is going to give us the sense of revenge and peace that we're looking for. that they came together to believe that no matter what they felt toward other people who did this, nonviolence was somehow going to be the answer. So she went with them on a trip to Afghanistan. She wanted to go because she wanted to go to this place that gave birth to the ideology that took her brother's life. In Afghanistan, they sat down with family members who lost loved ones from American bombings. And as they told their stories on both sides, they realized they shared the same feelings, the same loss, the same hurt, the same grief, the same hope that our world could be better. They found that they actually cared and sympathized with these other people. They weren't enemies anymore. And she said for herself, that is what rescued her from letting seeds of hate take hold and grow inside of her heart. Well, there's one more character in the story, the innkeeper. He's a part of the story. Doesn't have a big part. He provides some care. The Samaritan comes and says, take care of him. I've got to go away. When I get back, I'll pay you any expense that was incurred. We don't know what the innkeeper made of this whole deal. What we do know is the innkeeper didn't turn him away. The innkeeper didn't look at the Samaritan and say, you're not welcome in my establishment. What we know is that the innkeeper became complicit in the Samaritan's mission. He got bound up in the story of the rescue of this man. He became a part of it. A moment of mercy became a movement. That's what happens when people are willing to cross boundaries and to go the extra mile to help people. Other people get pulled into the rescue mission. Other people watch what's going on and perhaps get amazed and wonder what motivates somebody to do such a thing. And they get drawn into it themselves. The other day, Pastor Nicole, who's preaching this message right now in the chapel, said that she met with Nikki Woodson, the superintendent of Washington Township Schools, about a program that they have started here at St. Luke's. They are Missions Council, called Luke's Leaders. They're working with middle school students to help mentor them, and they take them out to the lodge frequently and do some mentoring exercises. So she's meeting with Nikki Woodson, and she said, what are the biggest needs in the schools right now? Now, Nikki Woodson did not go into detail about very specific needs of students or the condition of the schools. Here's what she said. Our biggest need is more Tom and Nancy Langs. Nancy Lang is one of our executive directors here at the church, and she and her husband, Tom, have worked as volunteers for a long time in the schools. And if you know anything about Tom and Nancy, they go the extra mile to reach and help kids. Nikki Woodson said, my biggest need, more Tom and Nancy Langs, because when individuals do acts of mercy, they become a movement. Other people come along and they join in. That's the need. So what's the message to the church? What's the message for us? I think there are several messages in this passage. One of them is that if we're a church that goes the extra mile to cross boundaries, then we don't sidestep hurt. We don't walk around it. We don't walk around pain. We are willing to get close to it. We're willing to be drawn into the needs and the hurts of other people and to ask, is there something we can do to make a difference in the situation? Who knows what the future of St. Luke's will look like this year, next year, in 10 years? But I can promise you, if we live in this model, going the extra mile to help meet the needs of the hurts of the world, God's going to use our church, and we're going to do big things. This year alone, our food pantry at Crooked Creek is looking at starting a mobile food pantry. In 2020, We're going to begin offering the resources of our food pantry to places of closer proximity to the needs. So we're going to offer our modular unit here at St. Luke's, the Modge, so that on a number of times during the month, we can be like a pop-up pantry location. And we don't only want to provide food and the resources the Crooked Creek Pantry provides to people closer to St. Luke's. We want to provide an even better connection to the families so that we can welcome them into the church. We don't want to just care about people's needs. We want to care about them. We want to help people know that they're welcomed here. They don't just get a meal here. They don't just get food here. They're welcomed here. But I also believe that being willing to meet people in their place of hurt, if we live the extra mile in this capacity, it means we're going to continue to cross boundaries of people who feel excluded. We're going to continue to be an open community that deals with the difficult matters of racial divide in our society, with the divides over sexual identity as we have been dealing with, and we're going to continue to be a leader in our denomination. One of the ways that we can do this coming up, February the 8th, there's going to be a workshop offered here at the church in the fellowship hall from 9 to 4 o'clock called A Racial Justice, Faith in Action. It's going to be led by Dr. Michael Twyman from the IU School of Philanthropy, and it's going to be an interactive workshop featuring 5 steps toward racial healing. I know many of us say, you know what, I'm not a racist. I love everybody the same. But that's different from saying, I need to understand the experience of others. I need to understand what they're going through and how they look at the problems of our world to maybe contribute to the answers beyond what I'm aware of right now. This will be that kind of experience for us. So mark that down, February the 8th. And one last way is just how we practically live this spirit every day. In your bulletin, you have your shoe prayer for this morning. Every Sunday, we're going to give you a prayer to put in different shoes that you wear. Last week, it was sneakers. This Sunday is work shoes. Most of us wear our work shoes more than any other shoes. I mean, they're the ones we have on our feet the most, meaning that we come into contact with a variety of people more whom are wearing these shoes than any others. And this is a reminder to say, as long as I'm wearing these shoes, God, how can I be your witness to other people? How can I especially go to people who are different from me and show them just by the attention that I give them that they matter? Every Sunday, I imagine we're sitting beside and all around people who are like the victims on the road to Jericho. They don't look like victims, do they? Just look around right now. I don't see any victims in this room. I see people who have it together and are happy, because that's what we do when we come to church, don't we? We're gonna smile. We got it all together. How are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. How are you doing? I'm fine. And inside we've been laid low. We have been beaten up and cast by the roadside by something that happened to us. What we want to know is, does somebody really care? Is it really safe to share that? Let's be that church. Doesn't just live by Sunday smiles. We're willing to share each other's pain and reality and provide the kind of care that keeps us going through life. Amen.